Well, we continue on today with Romans chapter 8. When a person writes something, he surely has a purpose in mind, and Paul does here. He has a purpose to make certain truths clear to the Christians at Rome that this letter was addressed to. And, of course, that comes down to us as well. These are certain truths that need to be made clear to us. Also, there's three of them here I want to mention as we get started once again in this study. Number one really is that first verse, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So salvation has come. It is secure in spite of our ongoing battle with sin. You remember from chapter 6 that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. That's one of the great things that's taught in chapter 6, but we also know that our sin nature continues to try to reassert its authority in our minds and bodies, and it has to be opposed. We see that in chapter 10 or chapter 7. We see Paul speaking of that issue in his own life. And this battle between the flesh and the spirit will continue until we're called home to heaven, but we are secure in Christ's provision of righteousness before God. There is no condemnation. He wants us to know that and believe that and stand on that. Number two, a second purpose he has in this passage is that we would see there's a direct and unfailing connection between justification and sanctification. If we have the one, we're going to have the other also. There are no real Christians who have been justified in Christ, who are not surely making some progress in their sanctification. You just can't have one without the other. There will be progress made in being conformed to the image of Christ. It must occur, as he says in Romans 8, verse 29. And then the third thing, and we're really into the heart of this in our passage, is the dynamic in sanctification is the indwelling Holy Spirit. We make progress in our lives as Christians because He is not only just present with us, He is present in us. He's in us, giving us a love for God, a love for His commandments. We've been born again, born of the Spirit, and that's so absolutely essential. I have a quote here from an old Table Talk magazine. The work of God's Spirit in justifying believers leads inevitably to sanctification, the process by which the Spirit guides believers to ever-increasing personal holiness. By God's grace, by God's grace, they are put on a different pathway. And there's a difference in the pathway of the unbeliever and the pathway of the believer. And we've been looking at that, or we're starting to look at that here in chapter 8 in verses 5 through 8. This passage is meant to show how different are these pathways. The pathway of a Christian and of a non-Christian, or a believer and a non-believer. So we're going to return to that today. But I really kind of like to start right here at the beginning of chapter 8 again. We'll move quickly through some of this. But I just want us to see how justification and sanctification are put together here. It really is true that you won't have one without the other. So let me read verse 1 again. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The thrust of that, I think clearly, is justification. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means being in Christ Jesus, that His perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. Our sin has been imputed to Him on the cross, and He has atoned for so. No condemnation. Clearly, justification is the major thrust in that verse. But in verse 2, the major thrust is sanctification, where we read, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Or as I like to paraphrase it there, the word law here referring to an operating principle or governing principle. The Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, has truly set us free from the governing principle of sin, which leads to death. I mean, sanctification is written all over that verse. He set us free. We can now fight and be victorious over that sin nature that's still there with us. Then when you go on to verse 3, I think the thrust again is justification, where Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." The law, again, the Ten Commandments, what he means by law here is it couldn't save us. But here's what God has done. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or for a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in Christ's flesh. I mean, the thrust of that is justification. Our sin has been condemned. Our sin has been punished in Christ's flesh, and that happened on the cross. The substitutionary atonement is in that verse. But then, when we go to verse 4, once again, kind of shift gears here to sanctification. Because Paul writes here in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, or that which the Ten Commandments call us to, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law's requirement, the law requires obedience. It is fulfilled in us because the Holy Spirit is in us. But then, don't miss this, notice our involvement in it. We who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is why we say sanctification is synergistic. Two working together. The Holy Spirit, so absolutely necessary, but our obedience to that too. So you can think through that for your own again, but here's what I'd suggest. This justification, sanctification, they can't be more linked together than we see right here. Verse 1 has an emphasis on justification. Verse 2 on sanctification. Verse 3 on justification again. And verse 4 on sanctification. Now, we also looked at verse 5 last week, so we'll take just a quick look at that again, and then we want to get into these new verses. I really want to get down into verses 6 through 11 today. But let me say this. There's a big difference between what a Christian and a non-Christian set their minds on, what we think about, what we desire, what we have affection for. At least I see that there in verse 5. Look at it with me again. For those who live according to the flesh, remember the flesh here is the sinful nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh, or the things of the sinful nature. But those who live according to the Spirit, capital S is good here, who live according to the Holy Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Holy Spirit. So, again, I know we did look at this last week, but let me just go over a few of these points again. What typifies the non-Christian mindset? John Stott put it this way. He said, this is the mind that is set on all those things that pander to our ungodly self-centeredness. It's desiring worldly pleasures, worldly success. These are the things that become the priorities of the life. It really boils down to this. It's the self-life. That's what matters most to this mindset, much more than anything that has to do with God. Now again, it's not wrong to be concerned about material things or earthly things. I mean, after all, you have to pay the rent or the mortgage. You have to be able to put gasoline in your car. You have to be able to buy groceries. All of these things are important. We do have to think about them. You do think about them. It's all right to think about them. But the thing is, we want to recognize that God has said he will provide these things for us. And as we read in Matthew 6 last week, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. And I remind you again to go back and look at that passage there in Matthew 6 where God speaks about these priorities. And the non-Christian mindset, the priority is always self, 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 get for me. No thought really of God and his kingdom. But then the Christian mindset that's being spoken of here, to set the mind on the things of the Spirit, the Christian mindset, we want to glorify God in what we do. We want to think about the things of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, do all things to the glory of God. I mean, that's pretty mundane stuff, eating, drinking. But we want to do this unto the glory of God. And I know you all know this well because you've heard it so many times, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what makes up the Christian mindset. There's a desire in the Christian's life to know God's commandments and keep God's commandments. To be like the psalmist who says in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The Christian mindset says we want to know what pleases God. That's one of the reasons we read our Bibles, is we can know the will of God and learn that will of God so that we can be able to be pleasing to him. The Christian mindset thinks about heaven. We need to do these things more, of course. I'm not saying any of us is doing these perfectly, certainly not me. But as Christians, we think about heaven, and we see this life as a preparation for the one to come. That's what we're called to in this Christian mindset, thinking about the things of the Spirit, setting our mind on the things above, not on the things on earth, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Or in Philippians, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, who when he comes will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Or this Christian mindset can be seen in some of these Old Testament saints. I mentioned Abraham. Abraham, who had a lot to think about. I mean, this whole promised land needs to think about it, needs to walk through it, needs to discover it. See what it is. It's going to promise to him and to his descendants. So, yes, he has to think about those things, but above it all, he is seeking that city whose builder and designer is God. That was always the priority. The mindset of the believer is that this life is a pilgrimage. We're preparing even now for the one to come. So let's move on now. This is verse 6 is where we finished up last Sunday. So we'll go on with verse 6 now. Because we want to see that these two mindsets, the Christian's mindset and the non-Christian mindset, have eternal consequences. Look at it here in verse 6. Paul says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Let's look again. Let's take them in order again first. The mind set on the flesh, he says, is death. And of course, we all come into this world spiritually dead. That's what Paul teaches there in Ephesians 2. We've looked at it lots of times. That we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And if that's not reversed by the spiritual birth, being born of God's Spirit, being regenerated, it will lead to eternal death. We should note this, that the word death can be used in different ways in Scripture, and the word death can be used to indicate a life of no fellowship with God, a life that is alienated from God. And this was what Adam experienced when he sinned. Remember, God had said to him in sin, Genesis 2, verse 17, on the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And he did. He died that day. I mean, he lived 930 years. But he died that day in disobedience because he lost his fellowship with God. And he was alienated from God and driven out of the garden. And it's true, as believers, we can experience a certain death in our lives, a loss of fellowship. It will be a temporary thing, because when we repent, we are restored to fellowship with him. But death, there is a certain kind of death that sometimes we do experience it too. But the unbelieving person truly is a part of this death. He has even no capacity for spiritual understanding. Would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Notice what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, about what he calls the natural man. This is a man who's not a Christian, not born of God's Spirit. And Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Not able to understand them. And thus they seem like folly to him. I brought one of my commentaries, James Boyce commentary on Romans, and I wanted to read this to you. Actually, he's telling a incident that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones had taught about two men. I shared with you this in an earlier sermon once. I don't remember when it was, but two men, William Wilberforce and William Pitt, two men who played a key role in the abolition of slavery in England. One a Christian, the other was not. So let me just read this to you. Lloyd-Jones relates a classic case of this lack of spiritual understanding in an incident from the lives of William Wilberforce, the man who led the movement to abolish slavery throughout the British Empire, and William Pitt the Younger, who at one time was Prime Minister of England. Wilberforce was a Christian. Pitt was only a formal Christian, like so many others of that day. However, these two parliamentarianisms were friends, and Wilberforce was concerned for his friend's salvation. In those days, there was a great preacher in London whose name was Richard Cecil. Wilberforce thrilled to his ministry and was constantly trying to get his friend Pitt to go with him to hear Cecil. Pitt kept putting Wilberforce off, but at last, after many invitations, Pitt agreed to go. Cecil was at his best, preaching in his most spirited manner. Wilberforce was ecstatic. He couldn't imagine anything more enjoyable or wonderful. He was delighted that Pitt was with him, but as they were leaving the service afterward, Pitt turned to his friend and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Clearly, Pitt was as deaf to God as if he were a physically dead man. And of course, that's what Paul was describing there in that passage in 1 Corinthians 2 of the natural man. And this condition, if not remedied by the new birth, will result in death and the ultimate eternal death, the second death that is spoken of in Scripture. On the other hand, and we're still here in verse 6, the other side of that verse, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. This is where the Christian is to set his mind. And he will have life and he will have peace. Perhaps we could think of the abundant life of John 10:10, where Jesus said, "I am come that they might have it abundantly." We could associate this, I think, with having a real thirst for God, as Psalm 42 says, "As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And all of this results in real peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in Romans 5, verse 1. We are reconciled. And what different destinies these two groups have, those who set their mind on the things of the flesh or those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Let's go down to verses 7 and 8. I'm going to look at these two verses. Because here we see the mindset of the flesh is revealed in the flesh's attitude toward God. This is verse 7. Paul writes, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Your Bible may say, "is at enmity with God." Same idea. "For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is truly the attitude of the unbelieving mindset. Paul says this attitude is hostile toward God. I mean, look at it again, specifically the words that he uses. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot submit to God's law, and it cannot please God. I think John Murray's written well on this in his fine commentary on Romans. He says in this passage, referring to what we're reading right here, "In the whole passage, we have the biblical basis for the doctrines of total depravity and total inability. Hostility toward God is nothing other than total depravity, and cannot please God is nothing less than total inability." And of course, those are terms we're familiar with in Reform thinking and Reform theology. And consider this. Since the Ten Commandments express behavior that pleases God, the flesh-directed person avoids them. He does everything he can to avoid those Ten Commandments. He'd like to get rid of them. So he avoids contact with the church or the Bible. He doesn't want to take a chance on hearing some sermons that might call us to honor the Ten Commandments or keep them. Truly, there is a hostility toward God and His commandments. And consider this too, that the flesh-oriented person wants a religion that will insulate him from the God of the Bible. Hence, the flesh-driven person here, the unbeliever, usually tends to favor evolution, not creation, as the explanation of the universe. Our origins are found in this theory of evolution, not in Scripture. So, you see, this rules God out. Rules out the Word of God. Rules out the law of God, because the law calls for behavior the flesh does not want. And we saw here, it cannot obey. I think this surely has to be given as one of the reasons why so many people believe in evolution. They want to believe they will not be accountable to the God who wrote those commandments. Now let's look at the last set of verses here, which would be verses 9, 10, and 11. And one of the things that this passage makes clear here is that spiritual life, and with it sanctification, is certain. It's certain because the Holy Spirit dwells in every true believer. Let's take them a verse at a time. First, verse 9. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Something to note here is how Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God, and he also calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. They're synonymous terms here. Just look at it again. It says, "If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, then anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." He's not talking about two different spirits. It's just the one Holy Spirit. And the reason Paul would call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ here is because there's such a close relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to live within us. And the Father has sent them as well. I'm thinking of the passage in John's Gospel in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said he was going away. But he said, I will send you another helper, strengthener, to be with you. He has been with you. He will be in you. He will be with you forever. He will teach you. He will guide you into all the truth. And of course, he sent in the Holy Spirit. And that passage where Paul was speaking to the disciples in the upper room goes beyond the upper room to us as well. The Holy Spirit can be called the Spirit of Christ because he is sent to us by Jesus Christ. And that's how Christ ministers to us today, is through the Holy Spirit. And one simply cannot be a saved person without the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's clearly stated here. Look at verse 9 again, the last part of the verse. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So every Christian has been born of the Spirit of God, has the Spirit, and that's why sanctification will happen, because the Spirit is there to cause it to happen. So let's look at verse 10. I think this verse needs, we need to examine it. We need to look at some phrases, some terms that are used here to understand the verse. So verse 10 reads, but if Christ is in you, and he is, by the way, this is in the Greek grammar, the grammar that's used here, this is what's called a first-class conditional sentence. But if Christ is in you, and he is, there's no question about that, as Paul writes that. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, what's that mean? We'll look at it. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And what does that mean? These are two phrases we want to look at here. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, well, again, I'll appeal to John Murray, what he has written here. I'm quoting him now. He says of that statement, the body here is the physical body, and the death predicated of it is the dissolution that takes place when body and spirit are separated. That's death, physical death. For the believer, when physical death occurs, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the spirit departs. And he says that's what this is speaking of here, this phrase, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. And I think this is what we need to recognize here. The principle of death is present in our bodies even now. We know physical death is ahead for each one of us. I mean, it wouldn't be wrong to say, we're dying. We're in the process of dying. And even though as believers we look forward to heaven, we still must suffer physical death to get there. Christ has redeemed us. Our sins are forgiven. But physical death still remains because we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. And if you think of these three tenses of salvation, justification, in justification, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, which is hell. Sanctification, we are presently being delivered from the power of sin. But glorification is what is to come, and in that we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. So although the body is dead because of sin, then the second phrase he said, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So even now, though we are living in bodies that are still subject to physical death, the Spirit is life. The Holy Spirit, he's referring to there, is life because of righteousness. So we are spiritually alive while yet living in dying bodies. I think that's really what he's saying here. And look at chapter 6, verse 13. Let's go back a ways, quite a ways in time from when we were back in that chapter. But look at chapter 6, verse 13 again. Look at what Paul says here. Do not present your members, He's talking about hands and eyes and ears, members of our body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have brought from death to life, spiritual death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So we could look at it this way. We are spiritually alive, yet while living in dying bodies. And somebody said this, and I think I kind of like this statement. Our living spirits must rule our dying bodies. And the Holy Spirit makes that possible. We can actually serve God even in these bodies that are yet subject to death because we've been born again, born of God's Spirit. Our spirits are alive unto Him. And then let's look at verse 11 here. This would be the last verse we'll look at in this section of verses. And I think verse 11 definitely looks forward to the resurrection of the body to come. And all the better interpreters have seen the verse this way. So I'm going to read verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I think that's looking to the resurrection of the body. And at that time when our bodies are raised, then our bodies and spirits, we will be free, body and spirit, from the very presence of sin. There will be no sin nature. For those whose spirits have died, their bodies have died, and they are in heaven, there's no sin nature. But when Christ returns and brings Him with Him and raises the bodies of believers, there will be no sin at all. Did you look at the bulletin for a moment? This is also from a Table Talk magazine of the past, where they suggested this. Take time today to contemplate an existence free from sinful impulses. That is what awaits us when God completes our salvation. At last, our sinful natures will be expunged and our members will be instruments of righteousness. Praise God that this glorious outcome is certain, and ask His help as you strive toward holiness in the present. So we should be living even now for this life that is to come. This life is a preparation for the next life. And just as justification has come with its no condemnation, sanctification is now occurring as the Holy Spirit enables us in our dying bodies to be conformed to Christ's image. And so glorification is certain in the future when even our bodies will rise to a new condition and perfection. So maybe we could ask this question. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet God? If you are, I hope you are, and I believe you are, rejoice in what God has prepared for you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Knowing that the blood of Christ never fails to cleanse the repentant sinner. And if there would be anybody here who's not ready to meet God, come to Christ and get ready. He alone can make you ready. And so as we complete our study of the Word for today, we go to the Lord's table, which symbolizes that which makes us fit to live with God forever. The work of the cross, as we see in the two elements in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank You that You have made us fit to serve You now, and You will make us fit to live with You forever in heaven. And we thank You, Father, for this wonderful and good gospel of Christ that Paul has presented to us. And help us now, Father, that we will grow in His likeness. We thank You that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.